Well, this is the seventh in a series of messages entitled Making the Best of a Bad Decision. We all have our share of bad decisions under our belt. We've all done things that we regret. And today I'm going to give it a different emphasis, namely, what about those decisions that we have made that have hurt others? Almost always when I preach, I'm talking about how to handle the hurts that others have inflicted upon us. Now I'm talking about those who do the hurting. And usually there are so fewer of those. You just can't find them anywhere. But they exist. For every hurt, there's a hurter. Perhaps you've abused a child. Perhaps you have been untrue to your marriage vows. Perhaps you've hurt others through deceit and deception because of greed and because of pride. And today, we've all hurt others, I'm sure. What do we do about the decisions that we have made that have hurt others? That's the agenda. I'm going to use the Apostle Paul as an example. I struggle with this somewhat because the example of the Apostle Paul reminds us of what he was like before he was a Christian. And so we're going to turn to two passages of Scripture, the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, first of all, and then we're going to go into Timothy and find out how Paul handled his past, which hurt an awful lot of others. But if you have your Bible, please turn to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, because it is a dramatic story that we need to read. At this time, the Apostle Paul's name was Saul. Later on, it was changed. And the Bible tells us that when Stephen was being stoned, Saul was there consenting to his death, and they took Stephen's clothes and they laid them at the feet of Saul. Why did they do that? It showed that they were saying is, look, we've done exactly what you wanted us to do. Aren't you proud of us? Here are his clothes. As they stoned Stephen. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts opens with these words, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way — the way refers to Christians — men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Well, in the intervening verses, he meets a man by the name of Ananias, who had to be convinced that Paul was converted. He thought that it was a trick. The whole church thought that it was the trick. Imagine if Osama bin Laden said, I'm a Christian and I'd like to attend your synagogue or your church. We'd say, yeah, really, spare me. That's what it was in these people's minds. But notice it says in the middle of verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And he has not come here, and has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. What a conversion story. Notice this, how sudden it was. He's going along and he's struck to the ground by light, and he actually sees Jesus, we learn in another passage. He sees Jesus so clearly that later on he'll say, I saw Christ in the flesh. And he was suddenly converted to to Christianity and to Jesus, whom he was persecuting. Now, you and I do not have a dramatic conversion story like that, I'm sure. But when we passed from death unto life, we also crossed a line, and we also crossed from darkness into light at a very specific point in time. Conversion happens in a moment. Remember that. Birth happens in a moment or two. There may be a period of gestation, and then there's growth afterwards, but when Jesus said you must be born again, it is an experience. And so I have to ask you, have you actually had the experience of being converted? Maybe you don't remember the exact time, but if you're converted, there was a time when you were converted. It was a sudden experience. It was also a very transforming experience, come to think of it. It transformed his mind. He thought that Jesus was a false Messiah. He couldn't believe that Jesus, who died on the cross, could be the Messiah, because that was a curse. And he couldn't imagine that Messiah would be cursed, but Messiah was to be blessed. And so he couldn't accept Jesus. Now suddenly he becomes absolutely convinced that Jesus fits the picture. He fits the puzzle. And now he begins to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Changed his mind, changed his heart. He couldn't stand these Christians. He hated them. Now he loves them. He couldn't stand Jesus. Now he loves Jesus. God changes his affections. That's, by the way, proof that you've been converted. You see, you and I can't wake up in the morning on our own and saying, today I'm going to love Jesus. We can wake up and say, today I'm going to study Jesus. Today I might even admire Jesus. But we can't create the love out of nothing. It's not like tap water that you can turn on and off. When we love Jesus, when we love him whom we have not seen, it is a love that is implanted in our hearts by God. That's why we love him. Changed his affections. It changed the direction of his life. Now he's proclaiming Christ. It was a sudden conversion. It was a transforming conversion. It was a lasting conversion. Paul spends the rest of his life doing this. Have you ever noticed when somebody gets converted? Maybe a young person in a home and the parents aren't saved. They say, well, he'll get over it. It's a flash in the pan. Well, for some it might be. For Paul, it lasted until he came to the end of his life and he was able to say, now I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What a transformation of life. Now, the question I want to ask today is, how did Paul put these bad decisions, the persecution of Christians, how did he deal with his past? That's a good question. Because if you're here today as an adult, you have a past. Some people's past may be a lot better than others, but we're all here. Well, for that, we turn to 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul gives us some hint regarding how he regarded his past. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He's writing to the young man Timothy. He writes two letters to him. This is the first of the two letters. Chapter 1, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I love the King James at this point, of whom I am chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the chief of sinners, as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. No wonder he ends by saying, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. How does Paul make the best of his past bad decisions? First of all, he admits what he did. He says, I was a blasphemer because I spoke against Jesus. And you can blaspheme Jesus by denying his lordship, by denying his messiahship. That is blasphemy. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. He says, I was a persecutor. I wanted to bind people and bring them to Jerusalem. I delighted in the death of Stephen. I was the one who had murderous threats in my heart. I persecuted the church. I tried to get Christians to deny the faith. And then he says, I was an insolent opponent. It's not a word we use too often, but you know what it means in Greek? It means I was guilty of brutal violence. Hubris really means sadistic cruelty. The kind of person who delights in making other people squirm, who delights in the power, who delights in the revenge, and he loves to see others suffer. Paul says, that's the kind of person I was. Step number one, when we try to make the best of decisions that have hurt others, could we at least admit that we've made these decisions? You know, it's been my experience working with people who hurt others. You go to the person and you say, you know, you've hurt so-and-so, and you have to drag it out of them like tweezers taking a sliver out of the finger because they don't want to admit to anything. You can't get them to. If you've been guilty of hurting a child, admit your guilt. Stop what you're doing, but admit your guilt. You've been a father who has provoked your children to anger and has sent them into the far country because of your self-righteous indignation. Admit your guilt. Admit who you are in the presence of God. Admit your deceit. Whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them finds mercy. Find mercy through honest admission and confession. Paul also in the process admits who he was, that he was the chief of sinners. So Paul admits whom he was, but notice how he also now speaks about God's grace. He says, though I formerly was a blasphemer, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, in order to understand that, you have to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sins. There was the sin that was the sin of the high hand. The person who says, I'm shaking my fist in the face of God. The sin of a Nietzsche who said, even if you prove God's existence, I will then believe him even less. In other words, goodbye, God. There's that kind of a sin. And then there's the sin of ignorance, where you're genuinely misled, and there's a difference. Now, that doesn't get you off the hook. It doesn't mean that it isn't sin. It's just that it is more understandable. It is a lesser sin, if you want to put it that way. So Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and I received mercy. He says, I received mercy, and mercy means we don't get what we deserve. God says, Saul, you deserve punishment, you deserve hell. We all do, but God says, I'm going to prevent you from getting what you deserve. That's mercy. When we pray for America, we have to pray for mercy. We can't pray for justice, but for mercy, because if we got what we deserved, we probably wouldn't be around here right now to enjoy what we're doing. So he says, and I received grace. If mercy is not getting what we deserved, grace is getting blessings that we don't deserve. It is God's bountiful way of blessing us. Now, I want you to look at the text, because the Apostle Paul loved a preposition in Greek, huper, from which we get hyper. Today we have active children, all children are active, but then you have hyperactive children. And some of you know what that's all about, and even grandparents have to learn what that's all about, hyperactive. We have sensitive people, and then we have people who are hypersensitive. You know that word hyper. Let's call it super. Super. Paul actually, on three or four occasions in the New Testament, made up a word by putting a prefix before another word, and there's no other example in all of Greek literature where that was done, because Paul just ran out of a way to say it. And so he used the word super here. Let's look at the text. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus. The word overflow is to superflow. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of the super increase of your faith. I thank God that you have super faith. Makes up a new word there, too. Same idea. And then in Ephesians 1:19, he's praying and he says, I want you to know the superabounding power of God. I want you to know not just God's power, but his superpower. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, he says this, that we are super conquerors through Jesus Christ because of him who loved us. We're not just conquerors, Paul says. I know that we translate it, we are more than conquerors. That's the way the translation gets a hold of this idea. But Paul is saying, hey, I want you to be a super conqueror. For the Apostle Paul, everything that God did was super. And he says, I especially like super grace for a super sinner. Super sinners need super grace. I'm getting one amen over here. I'm getting one taker. Let's put it that way. I love the words of Spurgeon. This is what he says. Man piles a mountain of sin, but God will match it. And he upheaves a loftier mountain of grace. Man still heaps up a larger hill of sin, but the Lord overtops it with 10 times more grace. So the contest continues, till at last the mighty God plucks up the mountains by the roots and buries man's sin beneath them as a fly might be buried beneath the Alps. Abundant sin is no barrier to the superabundant grace of God. Wow. Yeah, you can clap for that. I want to clap too, because I'm a super sinner with all the other super sinners that I'm preaching to today. You know, if the truth were known, there's some of you who've done some pretty terrible things. And I want to take out a moment here, and I want to speak, first of all, to the people who are listening to this in prison. We know that many people do. Did you know that there are those who huddle around their radios in prison? We know that because we get letters from them. And I have a word for the people who are in prison today. But I also have a word for those who are listening who aren't in prison, but who should be. I want you to be listening, too. And then I have a word for those of us who probably shouldn't be in prison, but our hearts make up for an awful lot of evil. It's a way of saying I'm speaking to all of us. Your sin is no match for God's super grace. Your sin is no match for God's super grace. You say, well, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid, Paul says. We should never take advantage of grace. But no matter where you are, no matter what your past is, the Apostle Paul is here to tell you that God is a super forgiver for super sinners. Now notice that the Apostle Paul admitted who he was and what he had done. He acknowledged God's grace, but he also acknowledged God's plan. Don't you love it? We're walking through the passage, and your Bible is open before you. Notice it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserves a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Notice it says in verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Here he takes a blasphemer, he takes a murderer, he takes somebody who enjoyed violence with sadistic delight, and he so transforms him. He says, "I've appointed you as a minister, and what I'm going to do is to use you as an example, as a super sinner, the chief of sinners. Because I want people to understand, I want them to be able to understand that I can take a murderer and make him into a minister. And a persecutor can become a preacher," God says. "So I'm going to choose the most unlikely candidate, the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to show my mercy to him. And I'm going to consider him to be the chief of sinners." And God did this because he knew that in the third millennium, there would be some women, some young mothers who've had abortions who wonder whether or not God can forgive them. And there are some men who've lived immorally, and they've ruined lives, and they've brought children into this world that they are not caring for, and they've messed up other people's lives, and they're going to wonder, is there hope for me? And God says, if you're looking for the who is the super sinner, sorry, I've already given that award to somebody that I chose to save and to show my grace to, the Apostle Paul. Why do you think Jesus appeared to Paul like this, to Saul, on the way? I mean, this was an unusual thing. It wasn't, you know, hey, somebody snuggling up to him and saying, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? This was really quite different. He's riding along. He wants to kill Christians. He wants to take them bound to Jerusalem. And suddenly a light comes. Jesus appears to him. And he says, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. You're the one. You're persecuting me because when you hurt my body, you're hurting me. And so I'm the one that you have to deal with. And he begins to recognize this is the Lord. Why did God do it that way? Probably because there was nobody around who would have had the nerve to witness to this guy. I mean, who in the world would want to go to the Apostle Paul and give him a witness? Who would want to go, to use the analogy, to Osama bin Laden and say, would you love to believe on Jesus? Nobody. Hey, this guy's beyond hope. He's set in his mind. He's a violent man. You let him be. And Jesus says, well, I want to choose somebody who's really rotten. I want to choose somebody who's deep in the pit, and I want to exalt him to prove to people that I can, what I can do with a chief of sinners. And so I'm going to have to do this one myself. And so Jesus comes down from heaven and speaks to the Apostle Paul, and he's radically converted. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, what did Paul do in relationship to his past and relationship to others? Did he ask forgiveness for what he had done to those whose lives he ruined? There were some whom were killed. He couldn't do anything about that. The Bible doesn't tell us, probably because of problems with geography and terms of length of time and the whole bit. But I have no doubt that if he had the opportunity, he would have. Because remember, this is the same Apostle Paul who wrote in the book of Ephesians. He says, lay aside all bitterness and all wrath and all clamor and all evil speaking, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's Paul. Tender-hearted. so tender that if a leaf should fall on his heart, it would leave an imprint. He says, be tender-hearted. And he's the same Apostle Paul who wrote in the book of Galatians, he says, when a brother is overtaken with a fault, restore him, he says, with a spirit of meekness, knowing that you could be in the same predicament. And the word restore, the Greek word restore, was often used for the setting of a bone. I've never had a bone set, but I suppose that if you break your bone, you don't want somebody in there with a crowbar trying to get this thing to set. You want tenderness. Some of you who are listening to this message today, you have broken bones, and others have broken bones because others have broken your bones, but you've also broken other people's bones. And the Apostle Paul would say, make sure to set this very, very carefully. If you've wronged someone, admit it, not just superficially. Well, you know, I might have done something wrong. What do you mean you might have? Just say, I did it. And feel the other person's pain. I think of a man who's in his 80s, a father who really abused his children, and he's dying now as a believer, and he's kind of said he's sorry, but think of how different it would be if he'd get down on his knees and say, kids, please forgive me. I wronged you terribly. And whenever necessary, what we need to do is to make sure that we even make restitution to set those bones. If you've stolen something, think of ways in which you may be able to give it back. If you've been able to hurt someone, do what you can. Do what you can to make it right. There are some situations that you can't straighten out. I realize that. The people may have died. The circumstances may be such that there's nothing that you can do. But we all need to be sure that we've done whatever possible to be restored to our sin and our part in hurting others. And we ask forgiveness, that we might be forgiven as God has forgiven us. Well, it's a marvelous story of grace, isn't it? I end today with the story of a man who wrote to me from prison. Perhaps you've heard me mention it before, and he wrote to me some time ago and said, Pastor Lutzer, I was listening to you on the radio, and I have raped 4 women. That's why I'm in jail. Can I too be forgiven? Good question. Something within us wants to say, I hope not, because you deserve hell. And he does, and so do we. I wrote back and I said, I want you to visualize 2 trails. One trail is a very messy trail, deep ruts that go down. It's just an ugly trail, mud ruts. The other trail is very, very well traveled. Now I want you to visualize that 18 inches of snow cover both trails. Can you tell the difference between this trail and that trail after the snow arrives? No, they're all the same. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God can forgive you and cover your sin. Through Jesus Christ, the chief of sinners was converted, and God can convert you too and forgive you so that you can solicit the forgiveness and the grace of others. Super abounding grace for super sinners. Let's pray. Father, we now ask in the name of Jesus that you might work in all hearts who've listened. And before I close this prayer, what is it that you need to say to God today? You may be here and you're not converted at all. There was never a time when you believed in Jesus. Why don't you do that right where you are? Say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me. I acknowledge you as Lord, as my Savior right now. For those of us who know him, may we do all that we can to forgive as we've been forgiven. Father, we are a needy people. We believe lies that we tell ourselves. We need a revelation of Jesus. We need a revelation of truth. Would you do that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.